You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Woody. Good seeing you guys. Speaking of missional communities, if you would like to be in one of those or in one of our marriage groups, maybe, great way to get involved in making new relationships. Just take the white card in the seat in front of you and check missional communities or marriage group or any other ways you may want to serve. Maybe the security team, children's ministry, whatever. Check that out and turn it into us, and we'll get back with you on that. All right. Also, if you are a member, our next family meeting is not this Wednesday, but next. That's March the 8th at 6 p.m. right in here. And we got a lot of really exciting things to talk about moving forward. So please be here if you are a member for that. Also, if you're interested in just learning more about the Bible, maybe going deeper in understanding the scriptures, we have Sunday school every single Sunday now. It meets at 10 o'clock during this service. So you could go to the 8:30 service or the next service and go to Sunday school. And it meets right back there in the Marriage and Family Resource Center. Right now, we're just going through basic Christian doctrines. We got some great teachers back there. And so we encourage you to go to Sunday school. And also, if you're interested in joining Pleasant Valley Community Church, we would love to have you. And our next pre-membership class called Belong begins next Sunday. And it goes through every Sunday in March from 8:30 to 9:45, also during the first service. So just sign up for that out front, and we'll shoot you an email or phone call about exactly where to be and all that. So again, we'd love to have you. Today is week 59. In our study of Romans, and we're in Romans 9, 14 through 25, so please turn your Bible there, or if you have your Bible on your phone, that's fine as well. Romans 9, 14 through 25, but we need to pray before we do anything else. Father, I pray the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and ask that my preaching may not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. God, only you can do that. So, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill this weak, feeble man? And would you take the words that you inspired, and would you illuminate them and drive them into our hearts and show us the glory of God? And may we stand in awe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all know I love Johnny Cash. And in his song, The Man Comes Around, Johnny, speaking of Jesus, Johnny Cash is far more theological than most people realized. And he sings in that song about Jesus. And he says, there's a man coming around taking names. And he decides who to free and who to blame. And then Cash says, and everybody won't be treated quite the same. So the man in black packed a lot of theology in that song. And it's a theology that the Apostle Paul affirmed last week in Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, when Paul introduced to us the doctrine of unconditional election, where not everybody is treated the same. That is, before the foundation of the world, we learned last week, and Paul showed us a little bit of it in Romans 8. Before the world began, God chose those whom he would save, but God's choice was not based upon anything good in us that would have attracted God to us. In fact, when God looked at us, all he saw was sin, and God would have been perfectly just to have saved none of us. Because all that we've ever done was rebelled and sinned against God and deserved his judgment. But Paul gave us two Old Testament examples to defend the doctrine of unconditional election. First, he gave us the example of God choosing Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Paul gave us last week the example of God choosing Jacob, not Esau. And we concluded last week in Romans 9:13 when God said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But in verse 11, God told us why he chose Jacob and not Esau, and why he loved Jacob in a way that he did not love Esau. And it had nothing to do with one of them deserving it. In other words, God didn't look at Jacob and see something better than what he saw in Esau. So in verse 11, Paul tells us the why behind unconditional election. And he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the Bible is teaching us that to be saved, yes, we must choose God. You must repent of your sins, and you must make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. But the Bible is going to say that the only reason we are able to choose Christ and the only reason we're able to come to God is because God chose us and God called us first. So the scripture teaches that God always takes the divine initiative in salvation. And the reason God chose us though, and the reason God called us was not because we deserved it. God chose us in spite of us. So we said last week that the wrong question is why wouldn't God choose everyone? But the right question is because of how sinful we all are, why would God choose even one? And today, picking it up in Romans 9, verse 14, Paul anticipates our objection to the doctrine of unconditional election, because Paul knew that this doctrine can be hard to hear, especially at first. And so he anticipates the objection that, well, that doesn't sound fair, Paul, that God would not treat everybody the same, or that God would choose one and not the other. And so Paul says in verse 14, where you pick it up today, what shall we say then? Now remember, he's just told you, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the very next verse is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God unrighteous? Is God not just that he would love Jacob in a way that he did not love Esau? And then Paul says in the end of verse 14, by no means. And now in verses 15 through 25, Paul is going to give us two big primary reasons why God is not unrighteous or God is not unjust to choose to save some and not others. So verses 15 through 25 is Paul's defense of the righteousness of God in doing what God pleases apart from needing the affirmation of any of us. First, Paul says that unconditional election is a righteous act of God because it displays God's freedom as the sovereign God of the universe. And I'm going to show you where I get that word freedom. Let's read verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For, so here's the reason why God's not unjust to love Jacob in a way that he didn't love Esau. For he, and he's quoting here Exodus 33:19 from the Old Testament. He says, for he, that's God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So when defending the justice of God and choosing some and not others, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19. But to understand why Paul chose this verse in the Old Testament, we got to go back to the Old Testament and see the context of Exodus 33. There, God is looking at Moses, and Moses is pleading with God to have mercy on Israel because Israel has rejected God over and over. And so Moses cries out to God in Exodus 33:18. He says, Lord, please show me your glory. So Moses says, God, I just want to see who you really are. God, I want to see your glory. And God, I want to see what it is that makes you God. God's response in the next verse is the verse Paul quotes in Romans in defending unconditional election. So Moses says, God, show me who you are. Show me your glory. God's way of showing Moses who he is next verse. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So God says, okay, Moses, I'll show you who I am. I'll pass before you. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my glory. And it's found in now all of verse 19. Read it together. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And now this next part is what Paul uses in Romans 9:15. And here it is. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God says to Moses, this is what it means for me to be God. It's my absolute freedom to show mercy to whom I want to show mercy and to show compassion to whom I want to show compassion. In other words, God says, central to the essence and character of what it means for me to be God is that I can do whatever I want. If God were not completely free, He would not be God. It's the sovereign freedom of God that displays and magnifies God's name, God says in Exodus 33. So Paul says it's this freedom of God that allows him to righteously choose whom he wants to choose. So again, I want you to see why Paul uses the Old Testament here to defend unconditional election. Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God said, this is my glory. This is who I am. I am free. I'm constrained by nobody outside of me. I'm constrained by no one's will. I'm constrained by no person or no power. This is my glory. This is my name, the Lord. This is what defines me. It is the fact that I am free and I can have mercy on whom I want to have mercy and I can show grace to whom I want to show grace. I can elect who I want to elect. It's my freedom. That's by definition what makes me God. Moses, that's what you get when you ask to see my glory. You ask to see my sovereign freedom, in which I choose to do that which I want to do. And I do not ask for or need the affirmation of anybody to support my decisions. So in Romans 9:15, Paul quotes this verse from Exodus to show us that salvation is rooted first and foremost in God's will and God's freedom to save as He pleases, apart from the need to give an explanation or rationale to anybody. In verse 15 and 16, Paul is showing us the supremacy of God's will over and against our will. Paul intentionally sets up, knowing how we think, knowing that man's nature is to want to exalt man and to make man preeminent in all things, including salvation. Knowing that, Paul sets up this tension between the will of God over and against the will of man. Verse 15 and 16 is the biblical reasoning behind the supremacy of God's will over our will. So let's read it, and you're going to see the word will three times in two verses. And so that we'll feel what God is saying. When we come to the word will, I want you to say it out loud with me, okay? This is a contrast between God's will and our will. This is the point of these two verses. Verse 15, here we go. For God says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it... that salvation depends not on human or exertion, but on God. That's God's will. Salvation depends on God's will. Who has mercy? Do you see the contrast? In verse 15, God says twice, it's my will. It's my will. In verse 16, He says, it's not your will. So the point of verse 16 is that God's mercy and God's salvation is not earned and it is not accomplished primarily through our will, but that God unconditionally chooses and saves whom He will, so that none of the credit or glory can go to anyone but God. The doctrine of unconditional election assures us that in heaven there will be no boasting. Because the only reason anybody will be in heaven is because God chose to have mercy out of His own free will. The goal of Paul in these texts is to exalt and extol and lift up and magnify the supremacy of God. God. That God would be the center of any conversation about salvation. That God would be considered. That God would be seen as preeminent. That God would be the one who is seen as who initiates. That God may receive all the glory. Nowhere in Scripture is God concerned with our human ability to rationalize or accept God's freedom over against ours. God wants us to know that He is supreme. That's what makes Him God. He is in no way constrained by any of us. So the first reason Paul gives that unconditional election is righteous and just is because it rightly displays the freedom of God, which defines God as God according to God in Exodus. Secondly, unconditional election is righteous and just because it displays the power and name of God in all the earth. I want to read a verse from the Old Testament that shows us the end for which God created the world. This is the climax of the universe. This is God's ultimate desire and ambition for all of the created order. This is where the world's going. And it's in Habakkuk 2:14 where the Bible says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So the end for which God created the world is that the whole universe, as the waters cover the sea, the whole universe would be filled with, Habakkuk says, the knowledge and the glory of God. That is that God desires that everybody see Him, know Him, stand in awe of Him, and therefore give Him great glory for His greatness. And Paul is now going to argue that unconditional election is going to help bring about this final, ultimate, maximized glory and recognition of God as the waters cover the sea. So let's go back to the problem and the question in our text, verses 14 through 17. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For, here's the first reason. God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's God's declaration of His own freedom to do that which He chooses. Verse 16. So then it, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For, here's the next reason. Here's the furthering of the argument. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. So this is God speaking to Pharaoh. In the Old Testament, "For this purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So God says in verse 17 that He raised up Pharaoh as the leader in Egypt. And you see this all throughout the Bible, that God is sovereign over heaven and earth, that nothing happens in heaven or down here apart from the hand of God. And that includes who gets in positions of leadership. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, we see, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." God changes times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. So the Bible says, kings and presidents come into office and they leave office only by the hand of God. This means, for example, that God determined who won the presidential election last November in the United States of America. This means that God determines who rules and reigns over Russia and North Korea and China and Israel. And it means that thousands of years ago in Exodus, God raised up Pharaoh to be king over Egypt. And Pharaoh had all of the power in Egypt, but God gave him that power. But why did God raise up Pharaoh? It wasn't because Pharaoh would be the best leader. God raised up Pharaoh in Egypt primarily for God's purposes. Go back to verse 17 and let's look at this. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up.'" God speaking to Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in you." God says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I'm going to use you to show my power." and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in Egypt who wanted everybody to know his name. God said, I will make you powerful. I will give you worldwide glory. But then I will set you up, Pharaoh, only so that I can take you down and show the world that as much power as you had, Pharaoh, I have more. So what does that have to do with God choosing some people to be saved and not others? Because this is the defense Paul gives. Well, let's go to the next verse. Now read verse 17 and 18 together. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18, so then. Now Paul is speaking again. So when he says so then, Paul is making the connection between unconditional election and what God did with Pharaoh. So then, he, that's God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, in God's complete freedom, he does not treat everyone the same. God has mercy on some and he hardens others. Verse 18 says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Maybe you're thinking, well, there's got to be another explanation. That can't be what it really means, because that doesn't seem like that would be fair. Well, it is what the text means, because six times in Exodus, we see the same thing. Six different occasions in Exodus, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart six times. But we know from verse 17, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let God's people go. Remember when all the plagues came? So that in the end, though, God could show his power by destroying Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, giving God worldwide glory and attention. So the end goal of the hardening was the supremacy of God's name and the exaltation and worldwide declaration of God's power. Because that is the end for which God created the world. But this is so important. It's not as though Pharaoh is merely a puppet on a string. Because in God's sovereign plan and is the inspired of Scripture. Do you know what we also see six times in Exodus? The six times we see God harden Pharaoh's heart. You know what you also see six times? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You will never be able to understand biblical doctrine unless you are willing to live in this tension that we are entering into. Because we're in the West, and we value rationality and reason over mystery. We hear this and say, well, that it can't be. But the Bible says six times God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Bible says six times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Don't try to explain it away. Just let the Bible be the Bible. You have to understand that Pharaoh was not this good guy that loved God and loved people. And then God just came along in this sadistic kind of manner and poisoned Pharaoh's heart. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's this evil person. God is not a twisted cosmic puppet master. The Bible does not teach that. In Pharaoh's own sin and rebellion, out of Pharaoh's own will, Pharaoh rebelled against God, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against God over and over and over again, so that Pharaoh's blood will be on his own hands. Pharaoh chose to rebel against God, the text says. But we saw this in Exodus, and you'll see it in Jeremiah, and we see it in Romans 1, which if you were with us a year ago, we saw it. Listen, there comes a point in time when after a person has harden their heart against God over and over and over again, eventually God will say to that person, fine, have it your way. And God will give them over to what Paul said in Romans 1 is a reprobate mind. The worst day in your life will be the day God gives you over. So if you are here today and you have not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must trust Christ while you can, because when God gives you over, it's game over for you. And how do you know this is not your last opportunity? The Bible teaches in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there comes a time when God has had enough. The Bible nowhere promises that God's patience lasts forever. There comes a time when God has had enough and God literally lets go. He removes his divine restraining grace, which keeps us from being as sinful as we could possibly be. And he gives people over to their own self-destruction. That is what is happening with Pharaoh. In that sense, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. As Tim Keller writes, Pharaoh decided to resist God. God just reinforced him on his position. So God gave Pharaoh what he chose. And so this is so important for us to see with the doctrine of unconditional election, because this is one of the biggest oppositions to this doctrine. And this is one of the biggest misconceptions. There's nothing I hear a lot. And I understand the reasoning behind it, but we just have to understand what the text is teaching. It is not as though there are people out there wanting to believe in Jesus, wanting to come to God, wanting to live a holy life. And they're crying out to God for mercy. And God says, no, you're not elect. Stay away from me. That cannot and will not ever happen. There will be no scratch marks on the doors of heaven as though they're locked tight from people who sincerely want to get in. Everyone, the Bible says, who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the people who go to hell because they chose to rebel against God. They didn't want Christ. They didn't want to repent. They did not want to turn away from sin. They did not want to be holy. When God chooses some and not others, the people that God passes over are people who would have never come to God on their own, even if they could have. So man is responsible for his own sin, and man is responsible for his own judgment. Nobody is in hell today saying, I wanted to know Christ. I wanted to repent, but God wouldn't let me because I was not elect. No, everyone in hell today and everyone in hell in 10 billion years from now is there because they said no to God. The point then of unconditional election is that would be all of us. Unless God in his mercy, verse 16 says, chose to open our eyes and show us the glory of Christ. Salvation depends not on human will or exertion, verse 16, but on God who has mercy. Because we all have hard hearts. We've all rebelled. We've all turned aside, the Bible says. None seek for God, no, not one. God could have given all of us over. All of us. But in mercy, he chose to save some when he was obligated to save none. So let's tie all of this together. Go back to verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That is the end for which God created the world. So then it depends, or so then I should say, he has mercy on whomever he wills,
and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul is defending God's complete freedom to show mercy to some and to harden others. And he gives Pharaoh as an example. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 19 and 20, but let's skip down to verse 21. Paul says, has the potter, that's God, he steals this language from places like Isaiah and others in the Old Testament. Has the potter no right over the clay? Of course, we're the clay. To make out of the same lump, that's all of humanity, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. So Paul says, God created all of humanity. He uses a picture of a lump of clay. But not everyone has the same destiny. Not all will be treated the same, as Cash would say, and Paul teaches. Verse 21 says, some that God created out of the same lump, some will be a vessel, Paul says, for honorable use. Clearly in the context, that's salvation. Others, though, he says, will be a vessel for what he calls dishonorable use, which is judgment. Verse 22. We're going to go deeper here. What if God desiring to show his wrath? I want to read that again. What if God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? So now we see the link with Pharaoh, where God raised up Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh so that God could show his power over Pharaoh, that the whole world would know that God is greater than Pharaoh. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, those who would be the recipients of God's final wrath, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That is destruction in hell. I want you to follow Paul's argument. His argument, remember the question was, is God just in choosing some and not others? And now he's saying, yes, God is righteous in his unconditional election. He is. Because the most righteous thing that God can do, the most noble, good thing that God could do, would be to draw attention to that which is the most valuable in the world. And nothing is more valuable than God's name and God's glory. And according to Romans 9, God determined that he is best able to display his name and glory, which is the goal. He's best able to show his name and glory by showing mercy to some and wrath to others. Paul says this is why God doesn't choose everybody. Because if God chose to save everyone, then in the end, we would not see the great and terrible justice and wrath of God. But verse 22 says, God desires to show his wrath and to make his power known. Remember the movie True Grit? It was a remake of a movie from like the 60s. And there's one point in this movie when they still did public hangings in those days, and they had murderers lined up to be publicly executed. And they kicked the stool under them and they fell with a rope around their neck. And hundreds of people from the town gathered to watch. And as the people fell and the rope wrapped around their neck, the movie depicts hundreds of people stood up and they applauded because justice had been served. God wired the world so that there's something intrinsically valuable and powerful about the display of perfect and righteous justice. God desires to show His justice. This leads us to consider a very common verse in the New Testament that sometimes some might think objects to the doctrine of election. So I want to briefly address it. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we might say, well, this verse says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So how then can you say that God chooses to save some and not others? That seems contradictory. Well, the verse does say that God is willing that all should come to repentance. But does everyone come to repentance? No, of course not. We would be universalists if we believe that. We don't believe that. Not everyone comes to repentance. But 2 Peter 3 says God wills that everyone should come. So since everyone does not come to repentance, this means there has to be something that God wants even more than for everyone to come to repentance. So the question is, what does God desire even more than to save everybody? Because if God wanted to save everybody, He could. Because He can do whatever He wants, because He's completely free. Not constrained by any man or woman or will. So clearly God desires something even more than the salvation of all people. And Romans 9 teaches us there is something that God desires more than to save everybody, and that is showing His power and glory to the world. What if God, in verse 22, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God determined before the foundation of the world that the way He could most make His name known, that the way He could most show off power and He could most show off glory, was not by saving everybody. Instead, God's glory and power is most fully seen, most comprehensively seen, when God displays all of His character and all of His attributes. Because we all understand, yes, God is love, but that's not all that He is. If God were to only show love, grace, and mercy, we would only give glory to God for part of who He is. But He's more than love, and He's more than grace, and He's more than mercy. God is holy! And He's righteous, and He's just, and He wants us to see all that He is. Therefore, He shows mercy to some, and He shows divine, holy, righteous justice to others. And He is right in all that He does, and for both actions, His name will be made known. And all will stand in awe of Him for both mercy and judgment. At the end of the world in Revelation chapter 19, we see a picture that supplements or affirms Paul's teaching today. In Revelation 19, God is showing judgment to those who don't know Him. And no one on the day of judgment, as God drops people into hell, the book of Revelation depicts no one in the corner saying, "That's not fair." As God cast hell and all those therein into the lake of fire, the Bible paints a picture of angels and all of creation shouting out, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have seen the justice of God.
I want to read that to you so you don't think I'm just making that up. Revelation 19, 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Salvation.
So some are being saved. Hallelujah. But that's not all that's happening. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power. Those words ought to ring a bell, because glory and power are the words we see in Exodus and in Romans 9. Glory and power belong to our God. Why is He seen as glorious? Why is He seen as powerful? For His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.
Brothers and sisters, on that great, final, terrible day, we will shout hallelujah. Even the Baptist will shout hallelujah. Glory and power to God. When we see Him saving His people, but when we see Him damning others, power and glory to God. That's why God doesn't save everybody, Paul says. But not only that, in verses 22 to 24, he only continues the argument. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy? Now, again, you need to see this. There are two kinds of vessels that God has prepared. In verse 22, there are vessels of wrath. In verse 23, there are vessels of mercy. Not everyone is treated the same. And both were prepared beforehand, the text says. So let's read them again. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? We talked about that. But it's not just to show His justice to those for which He did it. There's another reason why God loves to show justice. It's in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. That's those whom He's saving. He wants us to see His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand. Again, that's before the foundation of the world. We've learned the last 2 weeks. Even us whom He has called, verse 24, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So why does God choose some and not others? Paul says, because when those of us who are being saved, we see God taking out His justice on others, it makes us even more thankful for the grace and mercy that He's shown to us. That is what verse 24 says. In other words, if God saved everybody, then we wouldn't be nearly as grateful for our salvation. You say, well, that's not true. I would be grateful just the same. No, the Bible says we would not. The Bible says we would not be as grateful for our salvation. But when we see others face the judgment of God, and then we realize we should be facing the judgment of God, we should be the ones going to hell. When we see that wrath as the backdrop against the mercy He's shown to us, we will only be able to cry out, oh God, thank You for having mercy. I should be the one in hell. You will appreciate your salvation more only when you compare it against the backdrop of the wrath and the fury of God that we know we deserved. Mercy is the sweetest when you see it against wrath.
That's why God doesn't save everybody. So the ultimate goal of unconditional election is the supreme, unmatched, uncontested glory of God. In conclusion, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, now what Paul's about to do, I want to prepare you. Paul anticipates more objections. Paul anticipates, but this doesn't seem fair. So what Paul is going to do is he is walking up to the pulpit and he's holding a mic and he's going to make a statement and he's going to drop the mic and he's going to walk off the stage. This is Paul's closing argument, if you will. This is that which cannot be debated. Verse 19. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, Paul, it's not fair. If God shows mercy to whom he wants to show mercy and God hardens other people, how can God find anyone guilty? That's not fair. Verse 20 and 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its motor, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? People say, how can God do that? How can God choose some and not others and then still hold those people responsible? Paul's response, look at this. It's not a long theological explanation where he articulates the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul's response to the questioning of God is really simple. Who are you? Who are you, O man, to question your Creator? Who are you, O man? Notice that word man. Paul reminds us of our humanity. Paul says we better know our role and remember we came from dust. Who are you? I made you out of dirt. And you're going to question me for doing what I want to do with the dirt I breathe life into. Do I, the potter, have no right over the clay? You don't even have to exist unless I would have breathed you into existence. And I created you and I made you. And now you have the audacity to shake your puny little fist in my face and question my decisions and my freedom in the world in which I made for my glory. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And then he walks off the stage. And he says, he just gives us a big dose of humility. He just gives us a big pill of humility. And he says what he said to Job, where were you when I hung the stars? You want to question my judgment and my righteousness in choosing some and not others? Where were you when I hung the moon? Where were you when I created the Pacific Ocean? And you've been alive for a few years in sin the whole time, and you're going to come questioning me as though your rationale and your judgment is supreme to mine? Who are you? Brothers and sisters, there are some really deep, difficult things in the Bible, listen, that we're not going to completely understand in this life. This is a tough one, and I don't claim to have it completely figured out. But that's the point. Sometimes the best thing God does for us is just to remind us that He is God and we're not. He is the potter and we are the clay. His ways are beyond our ways. He created us and He does not need us to affirm His decisions because He is completely free. And that's what makes Him God. Let's stand and let's give Him great glory for His freedom, for His salvation,
for his justice. And I want to ask if you know him today. Because this same sovereign God is willing to save anyone who will call upon his name. If you will but repent of your sins today and trust in Jesus Christ, you can know if you're elect. It's not rocket science. All those who trust in Christ will be saved. You can know. You can have assurance. It is willing for God that you should come to repentance. But this may be your last opportunity. What is keeping you from coming to Jesus today? I will be standing right back there by that booth, and I would love to talk to you about becoming a Christian. God is willing to save you. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, take your word and do with it as you will. Lord, it is hard to hear sometimes, but Lord, we love you because of it. Because God, if we could leave every Sunday and have you perfectly figured out, then we would be as great as you. God, we love the mystery. Lord, we love the complexity. God, we love the mind stretchingness. God, we love the humility. We love the feeling little. And we love you looking big because that's your goal for the world. Oh, God, humble us. Show us your mercy. And oh, God, we love you for your justice, knowing we too deserve it. God, for the man or woman in this room who is lost and without Christ, oh Holy Spirit, would you call them? Would you raise them up? Would you show them their sin? And may they know that Jesus is the only way. But Jesus loves sinners, and he gave his life on a cross. Oh God, would you come now and help us believe? In Jesus' name, amen.